Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Great. So I'm so pleased to be here to talk with you tonight about the very rich Eucharistic theology of St. Albert the Great. So I have a relic of St. Albert who I brought with me. I visited your relic chapel and I didn't see St. Albert there, although I saw many of my other Dominican brothers and sisters. So we'll just have St. Albert's relic here during the talk. But I'd like to start with a prayer, and this prayer is based on the Dominican preface for the Feast of St. Albert the Great. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, in your providence, you chose St. Albert as a friend of the eternal wisdom to search for you, the creator of the universe, in every circumstance of life. He found you to be the supreme good, the most wonderful of all that exists. Just as he reconciled human knowledge with divine faith in the constant search for truth, so he promoted harmony among people, seeking peace with all his might. He adored the Holy Eucharist with fervor and honored with filial love the mother of your incarnate Son, filling his life with devotion. As we ponder his thought this evening, Lord, fill us also with wisdom, peace, and devotion. Amen. So, as you may know, St. Albert was a Dominican and scholastic theologian who lived in the 1200s. He entered the Dominican order in 1223, so actually after the death of St. Dominic. He was sent to study and teach at the University of Paris, where Aquinas studied under him. Albert was also, after a time, called to teach at the Dominican House of Studies in Germany at that time. At one point, he was provincial for the German province, and near the end of his life, he was called upon to serve as bishop for several years. The Eucharistic writings of Albert that we have date from his time at the University of Paris, so near the beginning of his life as a scholar, and after his time as a bishop, so near the end of his life, period, including life as a scholar. So I'm just very briefly going to name three of his Eucharistic writings, because those are the ones I'm drawing on today. So there's an early seminar that he gave at the University of Paris called On the Sacraments. I'm actually currently finishing a translation of this work for CUA Press. Then Albert wrote a much longer and more detailed commentary on Peter Lombard's sentences. He started it at the University of Paris, finished it in Germany. And then after his time as a bishop, he wrote a much more meditational work on the Eucharist called On the Body of the Lord. And that's one that I translated a few years ago. This text is slightly less organized, but very beautiful. If you're familiar with Aquinas' Eucharistic writings, Albert's On the Body of the Lord is very complementary to it in that it's more poetic and, beautiful in a different way. There's a beauty to the scholastic order of the Summa, but a real beauty to the slightly more poetic shape of On the Body of the Lord. Now, if I had to contextualize Albert's Eucharistic thought with one liturgical detail, it would be that the practice at Mass of the Elevation of the Host began in Paris about the turn of the 13th century. So this liturgical desire to pause and adore the Lord in the Eucharist is emerging when Albert lives and writes in Paris. If I had to contextualize Albert's Eucharistic thought with one theological detail, it would be to tell you that the word transubstantiation was used to describe Eucharistic change at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. So in Albert's writing, this term is considered obligatory to describe Eucharistic change, but discussion is going on about how exactly to understand it. So what I want to do in this talk is first highlight one sort of difficult scholastic question that Albert answers to give you a taste of some of what he's doing in his theology, and then I'm going to move to those three major themes of food, gift, and friend. Sort of a more beautiful contemplation of Christ's presence in the Eucharist through the writings of this Eucharistic saint. So one question which Albert treats in his early works is whether the body of Christ remains under the appearances of bread and wine if a sinner eats the Eucharist, Or, this is kind of disturbing, if a mouse gets into the tabernacle and chews on the Eucharist. Apparently this happened in the Middle Ages occasionally. Now, at the time Albert's writing, you have some thinkers suggesting that Christ's substantial presence would disappear in these circumstances. Peter Lombard, who had been Bishop of Paris and who's an important theologian who writes the sentences on which these later theologians are commenting, said, well, a mouse can't receive the body of Christ, but he kind of isn't sure how to talk about that particular circumstance. So why is there this confusion and what's going on? Now, partly what we see here is sort of a mistaken reverence for the body of Christ. There's a sense, well, if Christ's body just disappears when the wrong person eats the Eucharist, that shows reverence. Christ isn't contaminated by being associated with this sinner or with this mouse, right? It's also based on the idea, and this is a little more profound, of sacraments as signs, right? Sacraments bring about what they signify. They teach us through signs. They also require and build upon faith, right? The appearances of bread and wine in the Eucharist teach us about receiving spiritual nourishment. Someone with faith can not only recognize that bread and wine tell us about nourishment, but also knows that Christ instituted the Eucharist and that Christ comes to us through the Eucharist. Clearly, a mouse can't understand these signs. It can maybe smell the appearances, you know, smell the accidents of the bread, but it can't intellectually recognize bread as a sign of nourishment, and it definitely cannot understand them through faith, right? So there's also this question about how the inability to read the signs in faith interferes with the reception of the Eucharist. So in his commentary on the sentences, Albert gives a very strong answer, but a nuanced answer, kind of characteristic of his Eucharistic theology. He maintains the relation of the appearances of the Eucharist to the body of Christ. So he's not afraid to say, yeah, the body of Christ goes into the mouth of the mouse and also into the mouse's stomach. He knows his, you know, process of digestion, right? Now this is a problem for the sacristan. He needs to take better care of the tabernacle. This is why we have metal tabernacles nowadays, right? There's actually medieval texts called penitentials that list certain penances that people need to do in the care for the church if they fail in the care for the church. There's probably a penance the sacristan needs to do when he discovers he's not protected the Eucharist, right? But this isn't really a problem for the body of Christ. Christ isn't harmed by what is done to the Eucharistic accidents, right? We always want to treat the Eucharist with reverence, but we don't need to worry that Christ is harmed or hurt or vulnerable in the host. Christ isn't damaged by what happens to the Eucharist. But back to Albert. Albert says, well, the body of Christ goes into the mouth and stomach of the mouse, but Albert says that we can't really say the mouse receives the body of Christ. He says maybe we can say the mouse eats the body of Christ, but it doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have, or at least not an intellectual soul. It doesn't have supernatural grace. It doesn't have faith and has not attended catechism class or theology class to understand and read the Eucharistic accidents. So the mouse doesn't achieve any meaningful spiritual contact with the body of Christ. So Albert says it eats it, but it doesn't receive it. Doesn't receive it. Right, and this invites us, when we eat the Eucharist, to try and make our eating a deeper type of reception by welcoming Christ, recognizing Christ, reading and appreciating what the Eucharistic accidents teach us about the mystery present underneath them. So, having said this, let's turn to Albert's teaching on the Eucharist as spiritual food. So for Albert, the fact that the Eucharist is given to us as food, and in particular as bread and wine, is hugely significant. There's a really beautiful passage in his early writings where Albert parallels the sacraments to Christ. He says, during Christ's life, Christ had both wisdom and power. He healed people and he taught people. And Albert says, so similarly, the sacraments impart wisdom by their signification and change the soul by their power. Now, of course, powerfully the sacraments work to heal the soul. They don't work merely by inspiring us, but God's action and power actually works through them to heal us. But what I want to look at is how Albert talks about this wisdom aspect. So Albert says, the sacraments are signs, and as signs, they're ordered to wisdom and they serve understanding. There's something we can contemplate in order to understand the ways of God. In this contemplation, we recognize with St. Albert that the choice of bread and wine for the Eucharist is very important. This isn't too difficult to realize, right? You can recognize, think how different it would be if the Eucharist were a stone, right? So you, I mean, weird idea, but you picture it. Okay, we can have adoration. It's a little white bread. We'll have a little white stone in the center of the monstrance there, right? So there's something there, but there's something missing, right? You can't eat a stone. You shouldn't eat a stone. Maybe you can, don't do it. But even when we adore the Eucharist under the appearances of bread and wine, we're always preparing ourselves to receive and to eat. We're always looking at Christ under the appearance of food, which says something to us about Christ's desire to come to us, right? When we have adoration, the host says to us, I am here to nourish you, not only to receive your adoration, but to receive you into my mystery. There's a quote from St. Augustine's Confessions that St. Albert loves. Augustine says, and speaking in the voice of Christ in the Eucharist, I am the food of the strong. Grow and you will feed on me, but you will not change me into you. You will be changed into me, right? So looking at Christ under the appearances of bread and wine, there's a sort of natural referent. Bread and wine nourish us. There's an Old Testament referent. And there's also one given by Christ's use of bread and wine at the Last Supper. And Albert digs into all of these and invites us to kind of contemplate them along with him. So in one place, Albert speaks about God's generosity and desire to care for his people expressed in the Eucharist. He compares Christ giving himself as food in the Eucharist to King Darius in the book of Daniel, who gives a great banquet. So Albert says, the king's banquet, quote, shows the beauty of Christ's magnificence and that he makes a brilliant and great feast in this sacrament for his subjects. The Eucharist given as food speaks to us of God's bounty. Within the culture of the Old Testament, bread and wine have specific meanings, right? Psalm 104:15 talks about wine that gladdens the heart of man and bread that sustains man. Expounding on this passage, Albert loves to reflect on the way that the Eucharist teaches us by being given specifically in these two foods. So Albert reads bread as nourishment. He says, quote, the true action and effect of bread is to nourish so that it strengthens the heart. And this is the truest bread, which does this most excellently. Bread is a staple of life in Mediterranean Old Testament culture. And this speaks in the Eucharist to Christ's desire to be foundational to our lives, this source of nourishment, energy, and joy. So I want to look just for a second at this idea of joy. So joy is a huge theme in Albert's work, especially his later Eucharistic work on the body of the Lord. So there's strong Platonic elements in Albert's philosophy, this movement of exitus, perfectio, reditus, also flows through his Eucharistic theology. And he reads this exitus perfectio reditus as an outflowing and fulfillment of energy and joy. The fountainhead of joy is God within the inner life of God. And then Albert uses the image of a river or torrent of water to describe the movement of God's goodness towards his creatures, which comes to us through the incarnation, Christ's death on the cross, but specifically connects to us. It's like the river flows onto us in the Eucharist. So Albert says, quote, although everything which is given to us is given by the good and gracious will of God, he had the most kind intention towards us when he provided this great sacrament for us. His rushing charity directed the whole divine sweetness to us. Now, if you're familiar with the writings of Bernard of Clairvaux, you'll see his influence on Albert's language here. Albert portrays God's goodness as the source of all goodness, natural and supernatural. The grace given in the Eucharist is this fullest point of contact between God's goodness and humanity. The image of a stream flowing downward so the whole mass of water touches the earth at the Eucharist, filling, cleansing, and delighting us. It's a really, really beautiful image. Okay. Now, a few thoughts about wine. So Psalm 104 connects wine to joy, wine which rejoices man's heart. So I want to share with you a few places where Albert reads the Eucharistic species of wine as teaching about Christ wanting to give us joy. So first, Albert gives an interpretation to the mixing of a few drops of water into the wine at Mass. He says that the mixing and dissolving of that tasteless water into the delicious wine symbolizes a way that we are elevated through Christ. He says, enough water should be added to the chalice so that it doesn't change the taste of the wine into something else, just enough to signify what must be signified in this sacrament, the union of human nature with Christ. Water, because its insipid taste signifies insipid man. Okay, ouch, maybe. But there's also days when maybe our life feels like that, right? He says there should be this joining of water with wine, so the water receives the taste of wine, losing its insipidity, but not diluting the wine, so that man receives a flavoring of grace from Christ. This beautiful image that the presence and knowledge and love of God should flavor our life and make it less insipid, make it tastier and happier and more joyful. Now, a second place where Albert focuses on the goodness and joyfulness of wine is where he asks what's a little bit of a funny question. He asks, why Christ gave the Eucharist under the appearance of wine and not another drink? And is the Eucharist the absolute healthiest and best drink known to mankind? Now, I don't think you need to prove that the Eucharist is like the best drink ever, that wine is the best drink ever in order for it to make sense that Christ uses it in the Eucharist, right? Albert's, I think, being a little bit exaggerated here. He's a scientist and a patron of scientists, so he wants to do this like scientific investigation into the health benefits of all other drinks. Okay, he wants it to be the best. So Albert says, Christ gave the Eucharist under wine because wine is the best drink. It's the most nourishing. I mean, this is medieval science, so you can disagree nowadays. He says, it helps us digest food, and it's the most appropriate drink for adults. He says, you know, the human body has many elements in it, so wine also is sort of has a mixed nature, so it, you know, fits human nature. He says, well, milk is only good for children. They're kind of weak. If you're sick, you should drink barley water. And if you have a fever, that's when you should drink water. I don't think he'd approve of my water bottle over here. Though maybe my throat's dry, so that counts as sick. I'm not sick, just, you know, from talking. Albert's also German, so he has to talk about beer. So he says he considers beer, but he says, beer is harder to digest than wine. So he's willing to dismiss beer. He also goes through this list of other inferior drinks. So the first one is lye. I actually think lye is a poison. mead, spiced vinegar, apple juice, fruit juice in general, rose water, violet water, broom plant water, and water pressed from all other fruits and flowers. Says they're not as good as wine. And then just to be complete, he remembers that farmers put swamp water on their fields to nourish the fields. So he points out that swamp water is not good for human nourishment, so it would have been a bad choice for the Eucharist. Like, don't think anyone was thinking about that. But he's got this scientific mind, he wants to like include all the things. So, but Albert is committed to proving that wine is the best and most nourishing drink because he wants us to recognize when we see the Eucharist under appearances of wine that Christ gave us something very precious, very beneficial, very good for us, right? So when you look at the Eucharist at Mass, you can remember his enthusiasm and laugh at it a little bit, but recognize the preciousness and the goodness of wine, speaking to us of the preciousness and the goodness of Christ's presence. Okay, so now I want to turn to the theme of gift in Albert's Eucharistic theology. In his On the Body of the Lord, Albert reflects on Christ as giver and gift. So one very interesting theme is how much Christ wants to give himself to us in the Eucharist. Albert is deeply moved by this theme. He actually describes Christ as cheerful in giving the Eucharist, and he applies the phrase from 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver, to Christ at the Last Supper. Now, the first time I read that, I thought it was like maybe a little flippant. Like, this is a solemn moment. God loves a cheerful giver. Like, what? But for Albert, joy or cheer is a sign of wholeheartedness. It's a sign that Christ's life is given willingly. So Albert says, "For if he felt sadness of heart in giving, he would not completely give himself in the gift. That alone is given, which is fully given, since in this giving Christ held nothing back, conferring on us all the gifts of his humanity and divinity. So if he gives himself, his whole self, including his whole heart must be in the giving. Christ gives wholeheartedly and joyfully in giving us the Eucharist." Now, this outpouring of giving also links up with Albert's Platonic elements in which God, the first good, overflows in goodness, coming to us and giving us goodness through in all these different ways, especially in the Eucharist. Now, having said a few words about joy, I want to say a few words about sorrow. So, Albert doesn't talk about joy in the Eucharist because he's just such a cheery fellow. Everything is cheerful, right? There's actually a great sensitivity to sorrow in Albert's writings. It's just that joy is more metaphysically foundational in his worldview than sorrow is, because God's being itself is joyful perfection, while sadness is connected to the finitude of human sin. But Albert recognizes that Christ is sorrowful in his passion, right? He says, although Jesus experienced sadness at his approaching passion, so it's a recognition that, you know, suffering, dying is a sad and harrowing emotional experience. But he says, at the Last Supper, great beyond measure was his joy in sharing this communion. So the purpose, the meaning, the intentionality of Christ giving himself is the source of his joy. This, of course, includes also Christ's intention to die on the cross. The death on the cross is joined to Albert's Eucharistic thought, and the Eucharist is always considered as coming from Christ's sacrificial death. So Albert uses the same striking language to speak about Christ giving the Eucharist and giving his life. So he draws on the text from Luke 22:15, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." And Albert writes, "He desired with desire, who communicated himself to his own from the intimate affection of his heart. And he endured death rejoicing, who in dying did not slip away from his friends, but remained with them in this best communion." So this desire of Christ to be with us in the Eucharist, to be with us by redeeming us, it's his touching. We're made to respond to love. It's meant to evoke our response. So I just go back to that one phrase, "He endured death rejoicing." Now, this isn't trying to say his death wasn't painful, hard, or sorrowful, but it evokes sort of the courage or heroism that Christ has, this great purpose that floods with a certain joy, the choosing of this most dire experience of death. That the joy at the Last Supper, although knowing great sorrow and pain, will follow this joy in knowing what great good is going to be accomplished through such great suffering and death. Now, one striking aspect of Albert's Eucharistic theology you've seen in this reflection is the desire of Christ to be personally in communion with each of us. Christ is a giver and gift, but he is a gift as person, not as inanimate object. And as I say this, we step into the second major theme, the Eucharist as friend, Christ as friend. So under this theme of friend, I want to look at the way in which Albert talks about Christ as coming to each of us as a friend who knows each of us and knows our needs. We're still going to use the language of gift occasionally, but that's because friendship always involves some sort of giving, if not of things, of time, affection, attention, etc. So first of all, Albert says that Christ is a friend who knows the challenges of the human condition. So in his book on the Body of the Lord, Albert says that Christ was not only made like us, that is, having human nature, but was made like us sinners in that he could suffer for us. And then Albert adds this extra phrase, and he says, "And Christ endured all the weariness of human life." Like, I heard this is midterm week here, so some of the weariness of human life, you've probably experienced it, right? I mean, this phrase sounds like it's supposed to resonate with our experience. You know, what would you personally say about what the weariness of human life is, right? In a way, the older you get, the more of this there is. Although, the older you get, there's also a clearer insight into the divine joy that underlies the world as well. Now, Albert describes the Eucharist as a gift given by a friend who knows the weariness of human life and knows what we need. To do this, Albert draws on Aristotle as well as Scripture. So he describes Christ as the one Aristotle talks about as practicing the virtue of magnificence. The magnificent man is a man who gives generously and appropriately. So Albert uses an example from Aristotle that a very beautiful golden ball, that's a good gift for a child, but not for an elderly man. So he says, Christ gives like this magnificent man. He gives according to this principle. He gives to each of us what we personally need. So Albert says, the same gift should not be given to a soldier and a peasant, nor to the nobleman and the commoner, nor to a boy and an old man. Therefore, and he switches now to the Eucharist, this gift is such that he gives to each one carefully considered grace and delight. And there's something worth thinking about this. Although Christ gives himself to each of us in the Eucharist, this idea that Albert has that Christ gives to each of us carefully considered grace, the carefully considered grace that we need. Now, Albert's drawing on two Old Testament texts here. If you read the Exodus, when they receive the manna, the people receive enough manna for their needs, and what they gather on Friday, they gather twice as much, or if they don't quite get twice as much, it miraculously lasts twice as long, so they don't need to gather on the Sabbath. They have what they need. Also in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 16, says to the Lord, "You nourished your people with the food of angels. You furnish them with bread from heaven, ready to hand, untoiled for, endowed with all delights, and conforming to every taste." This idea that it was tasty to each one of them. So Albert sees the manna reflected in the Eucharist, that it gives us the sustenance we need and the spiritual delight that we need. So we need to think about this when we come to the Eucharist. Christ gives to us what we each personally, specifically need. Church teaching is that there's always an increase in love of God. That's a particular grace of the Eucharist. But how and to what extent and what is the experience that it's given with what we need at that time? Now you might be thinking, the Lord doesn't think I need a lot of spiritual sweetness because it didn't have any today. There's actually a question in Albert's commentary on the sentences where he answers this. So as I mentioned, Peter Lombard, an earlier bishop of Paris, wrote this book, The Sentences. It becomes a standard textbook that people comment on. So there's certain questions you have to ask in a sentences commentary because they're there in the text. But theologians are also able to ask additional questions, propose different questions and inquiries. And this is this question that Albert poses, why don't we always experience sweetness when we receive the Eucharist? This is not in Peter Lombard. Aquinas doesn't ask this. This is Albert's particular interest. So he's interested in this personal experience in the Eucharist. So it's a great question. Now, there's some objections. And one objection to this, so an answer that's rejected, is so this objection proposed is that, well, people don't experience Christ's presence in the Eucharist. It's their fault. They're not in the state of grace, and they're not paying attention well enough. Now, Albert will say, okay, sure, if you're not in the state of grace, you're not in a state to receive and profit from the receiving the Lord in the Eucharist. But Albert says, the person, whether they're paying attention and how they're doing, that's not the only criteria, right? We all know there's times when our consciences are right. We make a good reception of the Eucharist, and then it's just dry, it's quiet, it's simple. So Albert agrees, and he rejects the idea that the line between sweetness and no sweetness is our own disposition. Instead, he answers this way. He says, the Eucharist is panis voluntarius. What? You probably know panis angelicus, but panis voluntarius. This phrase sort of literally translates into bread with a will, or voluntary bread. I've never seen it in another theologian. I've searched a couple medieval Latin databases just out of curiosity, as professors do, and I haven't seen it turn up. So this seems to be a term that Albert just pulls out for this particular moment, right? So he says, this isn't just bread, this is a person, panis voluntarius. And what our experience of Christ is when we receive the Eucharist is based on what we need at that moment. So this is what Albert writes. He says, the Eucharist is perceived by the recipient as Christ desires. If he holds back his sweetness now, it is so we'll experience it more fully in the end. So I love this assumption that God is joy, God is blessing, God is sweetness, right? Sometimes we tend to think, well, if the Lord gives me peace or joy, it's because he wants me to suffer more later and he's strengthening me to do that suffering. And you know, there is in Christ's life, the apostles were going to be at the, you know, before Christ dies, they have the transfiguration that maybe does strengthen them to undergo that suffering. But we don't end with Christ on the cross. We end with the resurrection, or we end with the second coming in the future. So this idea that joy, communion is greater and is the end, right? That if Christ lets us suffer, it's in order that we can enjoy and rejoice more in the end. So Christ wills our good, whether that good is to call us to stronger faith now or to console us in a more felt way. I think this is an extremely valuable passage for two reasons. First is the wisdom of this insight itself, right? It actually reminds me of Catherine of Siena when she talks about dryness in prayer, or John of the Cross when he talks about the dark night, which is more than just a dry reception of the Eucharist, but that could tie into it, right? There's moments where there's no perceived sweetness in our experience of God. This is so our faith can be purified and be made deeper. Catherine of Siena actually takes it very lightly. She calls it a game. She's like, Christ who loves us is playing a game with us. Sometimes he feels close, sometimes he doesn't, to teach us to seek him and to remind us that we don't control God and we don't control our relationship with God. Catherine, she's usually very dramatic, but she takes this very lightly and very joyfully. Second, I think this is a very important insight because we see extremely clearly how Albert understands Eucharistic reception as something personal, right? Christ isn't a thing that we merely eat. He's a person who comes to us and blesses us in the way we need to be blessed, even though sometimes, often, this blessing is at a level of our experience below the emotional. Right, level of our experience below the emotional. In a way, it sort of does parallel to eating. You eat your vitamins, and if they're in little capsules, they don't, you know, may not taste like very much. You're not sort of aware that they're seeping into your bloodstream and making you stronger, but they are doing it, right? They're acting at a deeper level of our being. So for Albert, the Eucharist is this place of sacramental encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. And all of you who came to the talk tonight probably know that, but it's something we can always contemplate more, grasp more deeply, and go into more deeply. So to conclude this talk, and I'll have some time for questions afterwards, for Albert, Christ comes to us as a friend who wants to be with us and knows what we need. He comes to us as a gift perfectly calibrated to satisfy us. He comes to us as food, nourishing us in our weakness, our weariness, and our tiredness. Albert's Eucharistic theology invites us to consider again the goodness, joy, presence, and care of Christ for us in the Eucharist. He invites us to approach the Eucharist with real confidence, to entrust our lives to the Lord, and to give back to him our whole hearts in response to the wholehearted giving in which he comes to us.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.